Let's see if we can tune our hearts to God for a minute in a prayer time. Lord, I don't want to make this perfunctory, but we do want to hear you during this special time together. And so we commit the minutes to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is a passage of Scripture in the third chapter of the book of Philippians that I want you to look at for a minute. We're not going to stay there. We're going to go back into the Old Testament this morning. But I want to start with this passage in Philippians 3. It's the 10th verse. It's Philippians 3:10. And for those of you who were here at the early service, we used it during the... I referred to this verse during the communion time that we had. But it's pretty much the, as we look at verses in the life of Paul, everything seems to be summed up in his life with this particular verse of Philippians 3:10. And the New International Version translates it saying, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I think the heart of the New Testament, perhaps the heart of the entire Bible, but certainly the heart of the writers of the New Testament, was this concept of knowing Christ or knowing God. God was in Christ, and therefore if we know Christ, we will know God. Of all the struggles that I have had, this is the largest of the struggles, is the struggle of trying to determine who God is. Curry said a week or so ago that after he came back from the symposium in Washington, the worship symposium, that he is convinced that all of life should be made up of worshiping God. Well, I agree with that. I have been saying that myself to some degree. But before I can do that, I need to know who he is. And I continue to struggle with who God is. Who am I worshiping? Am I worshiping a picture on the wall? Am I worshiping some kind of icon? Am I worshiping a concept or an ideal? You say, well, you can give me some kind of generic answer. You can say, well, you're worshiping a person. You're worshiping our Heavenly Father. Well, well and good, but I have troubles with that sometimes. What kind of person? And depends on where I'm reading in the Scripture. It's the kind of knothole effect as I look at life. The little boy looking through the knothole at the parade, and depends on what's on the other side of the knothole as to how I judge the parade. And if I read in 1 John, I find out that God is love and that God forgives all our sins. Well, it's very easy to worship a God like that. If I read over in Deuteronomy, I find out he's a God who wipes out entire nations. Well, I have trouble worshiping a God like that. Oh, I can be afraid of him. But to really worship him, and I don't know, God is a father. Am I okay? I look at all kinds of fathers. Look at my own dad, who I think was a very good father, but had huge flaws in his life. And so I get confused with this. And I think the deeper I go, the more confused I get. I don't want to leave you with a big question mark, because we want to replace that question mark with an exclamation point. But if we're going to be intellectually honest, all of us struggle. Depends upon the time of day, the circumstances of the year. There are struggles that we have in our approach to God. I want to know him. And I really struggle with who he is. And so I'm constantly dealing with the nature of God. That seems more and more, if I can ever really determine who he is, then I will understand my approach to him and his reactions and approaches back to me. Well, all of that has led me back into the book of Job. And I want you to flip over into the Old Testament for a few minutes this morning. As a couple of books in the Bible that I just religiously stay away from. The book of Revelation is one of them, and the book of Job is the other one. And I stay away from Revelation because I have no idea what it's talking about. And I don't trust any of the people out there who tell me that they do know what it's talking about. And I have read not all of their commentaries, but I've read enough of them to know that I don't trust them because they all disagree with each other, and they all say that they're right, and so I have trouble with that. I also have trouble with the book of Job because it raises questions that I don't want to look at. That's the reason. I sometimes get very, very comfortable in my understanding of God, my limited understanding of God. Sometimes it's far better to look at God as my 3-year-old grandchild looks at her grandfather. She is beginning already to understand that there's some flaws in her daddy, but she's far enough removed from her grandfather to kind of believe that maybe he's God, you know, and whatever that is. And so I kind of like that, you know. It's nice to have them kind of bow and genuflect in front of their grandmother. They don't shout at their granddaddy. They don't kick his shins and do things that little children sometimes do to their fathers and mothers. And so granddaddy has a very revered place in the lives of little grandchildren in particular. The older they grow, the meaner and nastier they get. But when they're really little, why, they really do respect and love their grandfather. And I kind of looked at God that way. And then I come into the book of Job, and here's these piercing questions that are raised in this book concerning the nature of God that I struggle with. And so I want to give a kind of an overview, and then later on during the month of September, I want to come back and hit it again from a different perspective. But this morning I'd just like to talk to you a little bit about and raise some of the questions and hope that they will stimulate a search in you. I don't mind disturbing people's faith. For years I had guilty feelings about that, and then I would have people accuse me that you're stirring up people. Why don't you just leave them alone? Why do you ask questions that nobody else is asking? Well, I get around folks and I find out that everybody's asking those questions. We just don't vocalize them, that's all. They're there. Does God place sickness on us? That's a real question. Now, you can give me Kenneth Copeland's answers if you want to. The answers that come out of other streams of Bible schools and Bible teachings. But I want to know. Is it God who makes people sick? Or does the devil do it? Or does the devil have more power than God? Or does God turn the devil loose on certain people? If he does turn the devil loose on certain people and says, go over there and beat the guy up for a while, take away his money, kill his children, make his wife angry, give him boils under his arms and in other horrible places of his body. If God does that, then who does he turn the devil loose on? Good people or bad people? Those are very real questions. And you may not vocalize them because they're not proper to ask in public, and especially in church crowds, but don't lie to me and tell me you don't ask them. We all ask them. Down inside. Is it God who does it, or is it the devil who does it? If God does it, does he use the devil? Does the devil have free will in this world to do with whoever he wants to and however he wants to? Does God punish the sick and reward the good? Punish the bad and reward the good? Does he punish us with sickness? Or does he just take our money away? Or our house. What is the nature of God? These are very real questions. And Job asks them. The book of Job asks them. Now, all the answers are not contained here. Let me say this. All the answers are not contained in the Bible. Now, that will stir you a little bit. But all the answers to life's questions are not contained in the Bible. You can find a proof text if you want to answer every question that you ask. In fact, if you can go out and get hold of somebody's little Bible, I think the Gideon Bible used to do that in the front. But it was a whole list of things. If you've got doubts, read this verse. That solves your doubts. If you're tempted, read this verse. And those are all very good. I'm not making fun of that. But that'll not handle everything. There's a whole lot of things that come up in life that you can't find the answers for in the pages of this Bible. Now, let me tell you where you can find the answers. You can find the answers in the one that this Bible points you to. You find the answers in a relationship, and this is going to be bottom line of what I'm talking about this morning. You find the answers in a relationship, not in the words on a piece of paper. The answer will come in a relationship with the one who is revealed in this Bible. Not in the Bible necessarily itself, because otherwise we'll begin to look at the Bible as a rule book. I did something I usually don't do. Jackie went off on a wedding trip last night, drove down to Vero Beach and was gone until very, very late. So I crawled up into bed kind of early and had a bunch of books that I usually don't read, theological books and some other things, and I wanted to study. I wanted to get involved in this. Well, in the midst of that, I decided to turn on the football game because Herschel Walker was making his debut for the Dallas Cowboys, and so I thought that I would study Job and watch the Dallas Cowboys at the same time, which turned out to be a kind of an equal study as we got into that. They lost the game 17-14 to Houston. Last of the preseason games. But it was an interesting game because the very last play of the game, if anybody sat up until midnight and watched it last night, the very last play of the game, Dallas is behind 14-17, and they've got 27 seconds. They get the ball. Houston has to kick the ball out of their own end zone. And they've got 27 seconds before the game is over, and Dallas calls for a fair catch on their own 53-yard line or 47-yard line, something like this, right at midfield. They call for a fair catch, which is basically a situation of where the back holds his hand up, and if he calls for a fair catch, the opposing players can't tackle him. He's just allowed to catch the ball, but he can't run with it. He has to stand right where he is when he catches the ball. And so he calls for a fair catch, and the announcers were saying, why in the world did Tom Landry send in a play for nobody was around the fellow? Why did he call for a fair catch? Well, then they began to understand why the fair catch, because there is a rule in the rule book that nobody ever uses. One of those remote, hidden rules that has not been evoked in professional football, the announcer said, in 15 years, that after a fair catch, you get a free kick. Well, nobody ever does it. And so Dallas knew exactly what they were doing. They wanted to chance a field goal right then. And so the fella called for a fair catch. They got him a free kick, which meant a field goal, which meant that the fella could field goal the thing from the line of scrimmage without having to have it hiked all the way back, lose another 8 yards. Well, unfortunately, he missed the field goal, and so they lost the game anyway. But it was a very exciting play on the rules, because here nobody in the stands knew what was going on, and everybody's flipping through their rule books. The fellows on the field, the guys who are the rule interpreters, the umpires and the referees, they're all flipping through trying to find the rule on this particular thing. But the coach knew it, and he evoked this rule. Well, it was an interesting play, and even though Dallas lost, it was an interesting thing. And games run on rules. And if you can find the right rule, you can twist the game to make it work in your favor. Unfortunately, they had a flawed field goal kicker in this particular case who couldn't kick the ball that far and kick it straight. But the problem is that we take the Bible and try to do the same thing with it. We take the Bible, try to make it into a rule book, say that life is a game, and if I can find the right rule, then I can force the umpire to allow me to do it this way. And we see God as a kind of an umpire. He has set all of these rules in order, And if I can find the right rule, then I can get in underneath him. So we're constantly trying to justify ourselves with proof texts or with isolated verses of Scripture or with all kinds of things to prove where we come from. You can't treat God that way. Treat the Bible that way if you want to, but you cannot treat God that way. God is God. And so Paul saying the heart of everything we do is to know God. That's what I've got to do. I have got to know him. Now, in knowing him, Paul says, I think two things are going to happen. I'm going to experience the same kind of sufferings that he experiences. And I'm going to experience the same kind of resurrection that he experiences too. Those two things seem to go together. Well, the book of Job talks about the sufferings. The whole New Testament is a book of resurrection. It is filled with the resurrection. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthian church, if you take the resurrection out, everything we talk about is kaput, has no meaning. The whole concept of our Christian faith centers around this idea that we are resurrected beings. But in order to understand the resurrection, we have to understand the suffering part of it. And that's the reason we need to go back to Job. And then he raises all these questions that nobody wants to look at, including me. I don't like to look at. Well, let me talk to you about Job for a minute. I'm just going to give you kind of a slight overview, and then I want to raise some questions for you, which I hope that you will stimulate you and stir you, and you'll begin to dig yourself, because you're not going to... Listen, if all the Bible study you get is the 40 minutes that we give you on Sunday morning, then we're all in trouble. We are all in trouble. Better get hold of one of Curry's Victory Bible reading plans down here and start doing it yourself, or do something yourself. But don't depend on this. All we do here is just ask a few questions. That's all. Get everybody angry, confused. And that's good. If I can confuse you, then I will have accomplished something, because you will not ask any questions unless you're confused. You'll not do any searching yourself unless there's a degree of confusion that you go along with. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright and feared God and shunned evil. Now, I hear all kinds of explanations as to why Job suffered all these calamities. And there are a bunch of them, and we'll not talk about all of them this morning. But, I mean, this guy really went through it. You think you've had a hard time. You've been fired from your job. Your wife is angry at you. Your husband has left you. Your dad has molested you. I don't care. Name all the horrible things that are happening in this world. And they're bad. But this man really went through it. He really did. Now, I want you to take a look at this opening verse of Job so that we'll understand his nature. Therefore, when we get down into the book later on, you will not begin to try to justify or to rationalize that the reason these various things happened was because something about Job. It's all summed up in the first verse. And that's the reason that God had it written this way, is so from the very beginning we would know what kind of man this was. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. And he shunned evil. Now, if you don't believe it, read on down in just a little bit longer, and God is having a conversation with Satan, and he describes Job in exactly those terms. Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered Job, my servant? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright and a man who fears God and a man who shuns evil." Those 4 points are repeated over again, and later on in the second chapter, they're repeated again the third time, just exactly that same way. The Holy Spirit is making a point here that this man is the finest man on all the earth. Now we can say that he's filled with fear. God doesn't seem to count that against him. Doesn't bug God. We can say this and this and this and this. But God lays it out here to start with, that he's better than any of us. This is what he said. And he's better than anybody that we know. And he's better than anybody who has been along or anybody who shall come. He is a good man. Now, once we nail that down, then we've got problems with God. If Job is a good man and all these horrible things happen to him, then we can't blame Job. Who are we going to have to blame? We're either going to have to blame God or Satan. One of the two. There's three major roles in this cast of characters. And then there's a bunch of minor roles. Three major roles are God, Satan, Job. And then there's four minor roles. The four minor roles are Job's wife, and then his three ecclesiastical friends who show up to give him good counsel and advice. And their names are Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. So those are the minor players in the cast of characters, the major players being God, Satan, and Job. Now, we've cleared Job of any guilt. Anything that happens from now on is not Job's fault, because the Bible says that he was blameless in all things. Absolutely blameless in all things. So that leads it down to the other two major characters. Let's read on just a little bit. We'll not talk about all that Job had. He was well off. He was in good shape, and he was not only that, but he was concerned about those who weren't in good shape, even his own children. He prayed for them daily, and he made sacrifice for them. Verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, we don't know where in the time and scheme of things this was all written. We don't even know whether it happened in a time frame or not. What we do know was that Satan was in communication with God. Now, whether this was after Lucifer was kicked out of heaven, we just don't know that. But anyway, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Uh-oh. Satan does not come to God and say, "I would like to zap it to this good fella down there." God is instigating something. It's God who instigates. That raises another huge question that we're going to have to face. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's blameless and upright and a man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan answers, of course he does. Does Job fear God for naught or for nothing? There's the key verse of all the whole book of Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Does he serve God simply because God is God, or does he serve God because God does good things for him? And maybe you should ask that question of yourself, like every morning when you get up. Why do you worship? Why do you serve God? Why do you love God? Do you love God because he blesses you, and because he gives you health, and because he takes care of you, and because your children grow up and call you blessed? Is that the reason you love God? Or do you love God simply because he is God? Now, it's easy to say, "I love him because he is God." But what if he removes himself from his blessing? And what if instead of blessing you with health and prosperity and happiness and wonderful family and good job and reputation in the community and all the things that we usually name when we begin to tick off the reasons we bless God? And we do. We bless him for all of those things. But what if God separated or divorced himself from those things? And what if God was not a God of blessing and prosperity and happiness, and he was just God and you didn't understand him, and all of your life fell into ruin and despair? Would you still bless God? Would you still love him? Would you still worship him? Would you still be his servant? And that's the question that Job asked to God. Aha! What about this man, Job? I mean, Satan asked to God. What about this man? I think that he serves you because you're good to him. And in the earlier verses there, all the good things that God has done for him have been listed. I think you love him. He loves you because of all the things that he has. Job feared God for nothing. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, the Lord says to Satan, very well. Let's put him to a test. Everything that he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. You can't touch him personally. But everything he has, you can go to work on. And Satan goes to work on it. And the rest of that chapter is filled with the calamities that suddenly happen to this good and blameless man. I mean, everything that he has. Tornadoes come along, blow away his barns, his children are killed, his riches and wealth are gone, his herds all run off and flee, and they're killed. Drought, affliction, earthquake, fire, everything that you can imagine simply comes around him, and it is horrible that happens. And in the midst of this, Job comes forth with this beautiful, beautiful proclamation. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave me, and the Lord has taken away from me. The name of the Lord be praised. Now, I heard a television preacher say not too long ago that Job misunderstood God. God gives, but God doesn't take away. Well, I don't know about that. It looks here like it says that God gave and God... All right, Satan, if you want to be split hairs on this, Satan did it, but who gave Satan permission? In fact, who instigated it? Well, God instigated this whole bit. That's what it looks like to me. And not only that, but right after he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, the scriptures say, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. When Job said, the Lord takes away, he did not sin. He was accurate. God took it away. God gave it to him. God took it away. Now, is Job going to continue to bless God and to love him and serve him when he doesn't have anything? That's the question that Satan raised. And we get the answer, yes. Yes. He will not base his love for God on material possessions. His love for God is much, much deeper than that. Well, this really bugs Satan, and so Satan goes back to God the second time and comes before him and says, God asks the question again in the third verse of the second chapter. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? And then he goes through all this thing all over again. No one on earth like him, blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity. Though you enticed me against him to ruin him without any reason, he is still a right man. He has not sinned. He has not turned against me. Satan, you need to know that there's a man out there who doesn't have a price. Who doesn't have a price. We're hearing people say all the time, everybody has their price. Everybody has their price. All from enough money and eventually. Here is a man who doesn't have a price. Here's a man who can't be bought or soul. The principles of his life are more important than that which is offered him from the outside. And Satan comes back at God in verse 4. And he says, skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will curse you to your face. I'm much intrigued by the stories that come out across the years, and they're not just recent stories, having to do with torture. Torture is a big thing in the news, physical torture, that terrorists have discovered, and they have been working on this, of course, since time immemorial. That the way to break a man is to torture him physically, put him through physical pain, and he will break. Pull out his fingernails. Put electrodes under his arms. We just had a drug enforcement agent who was tortured in Mexico. Under pressure, push water up his nose and try to push his eyeballs out. Physical torture. Because man says that if you torture a man enough, if you hurt him enough, if you subject him to enough physical pain, he will break. He'll break. And what we're going to discover here is that here's a man that can't be broken. Not only does he not have a price, but he can't be broken either. And Satan says, do that to him, and he'll break. Okay, I can't buy him, but I'll bet that I can break him. And then a question comes up that none of us want to face. And the Lord said to Satan, this is Job 2:6. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands. Now, earlier in the first chapter, he says you can't put a finger on him. Now he says he's in your hands. You can squeeze him, you can crush him, you can batter him. The only thing you can't do is to take his life. You can't take his life. Sometimes taking of life is the easier way out if you're going through physical torture, because it brings an end to the physical pain. You can't take his life. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job. Okay. Who did it? Satan did it. Who gave him permission? God. All right, direction, not even permission. Yeah, he directed him to do it. So it came from God, happened to go through an intermediate agent, to Job. All right, now what does that do then with our theology? What does it do with my theology? That I believe very, very deeply inside that God wants us all happy and healthy and prosperous and at peace with all the world and with ourselves and with all mankind. I believe that. I do believe that. What does this do? Well, we'll take a look later on at some things. We'll not answer all the questions here this morning. Part of it has to do with the covenant times. And we want to look at that as we go along. Because things have changed across the years. And I want to ask some questions here of you this morning, and give just a couple. Let me give you a couple of statements and then ask you three questions on the basis of what we're dealing with here. And the statements are these, and this will help you so that I won't just leave you hanging this morning, because I don't want you going out of here and getting boils and having to live with them all week long before we come back. The first statement is this. Sometimes there are inexplicable events that may transpire which totally contradict everything you have been taught to expect. Now, if you're going to struggle to know God, you're going to have to understand that there are sometimes events that occur or transpire that will contradict everything that you believe about God and about the nature of God and about the Bible and everything else. If you can't believe that, then you're going to have to come back to me and say, I know everything there is to know about God. And I'm going to say to you, you don't know everything there is to know, and therefore events can happen which will seem contrary to that which you believe. You'll have to receive that. Now, God is absolute. He is absolutely absolute. But we don't understand his absoluteness because we approach him from our position of relativity and of learning and of growing. All right, the second thing is this. There are unseen factors which can temporarily cause unexpected results. There are unseen factors which can temporarily cause unexpected results. There are things that happen in the heavenlies in a dimension that we don't see or understand or comprehend or have any knowledge of at all, that are swirling all about us all the time in a different dimension, the dimension of the Spirit. There is action taking place now at this instant in the Spirit that we have no knowledge of whatsoever. There are prayers being answered. There are curses being placed on us. There is battle going on in what Paul calls the heavenlies all around us, in another dimension that is not bound by time and space, that will affect our lives. I mean, totally and drastically affect our lives. There is a battle going on for your soul right now that you don't know anything about. There are all kinds of forces at work in this, I say universe, but universe is a physical term. It's bigger than the universe that's going on. And oftentimes what's happening in the unseen is so great and so powerful, it will cause temporary things to happen in our life that we don't understand. Third thing is a question. What can we tell people when God's answer seems distant and faint? What can we tell people when God's answer seems distant and faint? We need to come up with some answers that will satisfy the longing of the intellect and of the spirit. If all we do is serve some kind of spiritual pablum, just kind of smear over the wound with a salve, we're not doing people a service. We're doing them a horrible disservice. We have got to touch them at that level. Now, listen to me. There are answers. There's not just questions. But you see, oftentimes those who deal with the concept of the paradoxes of God only deal with questions. There are answers. There are absolutes. But we will have to struggle for them ourselves to get there. And when we receive them, then we will be able to speak with the authority of God as an oracle from heaven. We will be able to speak. The problem is, I don't know very many people who have struggled far enough to get there, and therefore they confuse us with either their answers or even more confusing with their questions. Fourth thing is a question. And it's a personal question to you. I'll ask it in the first person. Am I willing to serve God if it means losing everything? Am I willing to serve God if it means losing everything? And in this materialistic age, that may be the toughest question that we have to ask. I'm not going to give you an answer to that this morning, because that's an answer you have to come. But it's a question you must ask yourself. Now, here's the fifth question, and it's the question that, if you find the right answer, will give you the hope and the answer to all the other questions that are here. And the question is this: does the enemy have access to us the same way he had access to Job? Does the enemy have access to us the same way he had access to Job? You'll have to answer that question, and you cannot answer it in the Old Testament. You're going to have to move to the other side of the redemption of the cross to get the answer to that. Now, there is an answer to it. I'll tell you that there's an answer to it. Now, we'll not have time for all of the answers this morning, and I'm not sure that I have them. Let me give you just a couple of things to nail down that are truth. One of them is this. As you read through the Bible, all divine judgments are the result of sin and disobedience. As you read through the Bible, all divine judgments are the result of sin and disobedience. What happened to Job was not a divine judgment. That's something else, and we'll need to differentiate in some of these things. But the divine judgments, such as those in Deuteronomy, where it's horrible what God says in some of those areas. He just, you know, cleans out the whole thing. Are the result of sin and disobedience. Here's another absolute that we can nail down. Every affliction of God is made with redemption in view. Every affliction of God is made with redemption in view. God never punishes for the sake of punishing. He punishes for the sake of redemption. He never punishes simply because you've done bad and you're going to get it now. It's not the reason. And I'll give you one final thing here, and then we'll close shop for this morning, let you stew in this a little bit. You're going to find out, if we ever get through this month of September, you'll find out that I'm not quite the heretic that I sound like this morning. But I have to sound like this in order to kind of get the juices going to start with. Let me nail one thing down here. When all else fails, God alone remains. Now, the reason I'm saying this is don't turn loose of God simply because things happen that you don't understand. Because He is behind it, and if He is to be trusted, and He is to be trusted, we will discover the reason. When all else fails, don't turn loose of God. Heaven and earth will pass, but God alone remains. Okay. Bow with me in prayer, will you? I want to repeat again, Lord, that prayer that your servant Paul prayed, that I may know you, that I may know Christ, and that I may know something, even though I'll not grasp it all, of the fellowship of your suffering and of the power of your resurrection. Lord, stimulate us with truth as we dig into your word. Protect us from the evil one who would take our minds off. Hold us fast to Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.